You're listening to the Kingwood United Methodist Church Traditional Sermon Series led by Reverend Chris Harrison in Kingwood, Texas. Thank you for downloading.
I invite you to remain standing as we hear the next psalm in our continuing series on the Psalms of Life. Today we're going to spend time with Psalm 110. Hear now these words. Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. The word of God for you and me, the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. So back when Gary was a school-aged boy, one day he was working on a picture. His teacher walked by him and said, Gary, what are you drawing a picture of? He said, I'm drawing a picture of God. His teacher said, well, Gary, now you know that nobody really knows what God looks like. And Gary said, I know, but they will after I'm finished with my picture. If I ask you to draw a picture of God, what would you draw? What would your picture look like? Would it be a big guy? Maybe a Gandalf, Father Christmas kind of white beard, long flowing robe, maybe sitting on a throne somewhere? What would your picture look like if you drew a picture of God? Or maybe a little easier and different question. If I ask you to draw a picture of Jesus, what would your picture look like? Now, maybe we'd be a little closer if you drew during that time when he was incarnate and here on earth, that he was a Middle Eastern, dark complexion, olive eyes. We'd probably be pretty close. Put him in a robe, no blue sash, please. But we'd probably get pretty close to what he physically looked like. But what about now? I mean, what's he look like now in his resurrected body? What's Jesus look like? And where are they right now? I mean, where are God and Jesus hanging out? I mean, one answer is if you get to that place in the Bible where he ascended into heaven, so heaven, and we think that heaven is up. Really? Is heaven really up? And we hear also that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. Are they really sitting around in chairs? But then I know a lot of people who say, where's Jesus? Well, Jesus lives in my heart. So where is he? I mean, where is Jesus, really? Now, when the early church came to that question, and especially the question of where is Christ right now, they found the origin of the answer right here in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is actually the psalm that is quoted the most often in Scripture. So we get moments where Jesus himself is trying to help people understand, like during this time when he's teaching in Jerusalem during Holy Week. This is Matthew 22, starting at verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. Well, he said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Does that verse look familiar? It should. We just read it. So when Jesus is talking about himself and trying to help them understand who he is and where he's from, he even refers back to Psalm 110. He's going to do it again over in Mark chapter 14, verse 62 when he's talking about in front of the Sanhedrin. And he's also going to use that same description, or it's going to be used about him in Mark 16, verse 19, when it talks about his ascension to heaven at the right hand of God. Luke 22, 69 gives it to us when he's on trial. And then in one of those big moments in the life of the church, when the Holy Spirit comes on that Pentecost day when they're all gathered and they hear the sound of a rushing wind and flames split over each one of their heads, and they're trying to understand Jesus, and Peter stands up filled with the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and here's what he says as part of his sermon. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet. Remember that right there, that he described David as a prophet. He was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath, he swore to him, that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, you hear it? He's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your rest. There it is again. And it keeps showing up over and over in the New Testament. Stephen uses it when he's about to be stoned to talk about Jesus Christ. It's in the heart of Romans, one of those sections that we love so much. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. There it is again. So here, our knowledge and the knowledge of the church about God, about Christ, about where he is, it's found from Psalm 10, and it shows up in all these places. It shows up in Ephesians 1:20. It shows up in Colossians 3. It shows up over and over in Hebrews. Go back to the Hebrews sermon series. You'll run into it all over the place. And then this last one that I want to share with you, this is from 1 Peter. 1 Peter, that's part of the Bible that we barely even get to. We get close, and then we jump on it, and we're infatuated with Revelation. So we never read 1 Peter, but here it is, 1 Peter 3, 21 and 22. This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Jesus is at the right hand of God. Martin Luther would call Psalm 110 the psalm that most teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ. So why would the church hold Psalm 110 in such high regard? I'm going to propose for two reasons: style and content. First, style. Look at the words that are printed in your bulletin for Psalm 110. Look how it starts out. The Lord says to my Lord. Let me show you, or listen just a minute to how all the other psalms around this start out. Psalm 107, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. My heart, O God, is steadfast. I will sing and make music with all my soul. That's Psalm 108. My God, whom I praise, do not remain silent. That's Psalm 109. Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I'll extol the Lord with all my heart in the council of the upright and in the assembly. Do you see how different the beginning of Psalm 110 looks? In fact, this language, the Lord says to my Lord, is the way the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, that's the way that they talk. So what we get in this is the church understands this to be prophetic writing, not fortune telling. Always remember that in the Bible, a prophet is a mouthpiece, Navi, that's the Hebrew word. What they do is God tells them something and they're supposed to tell somebody else. Don't interpret it, don't leave out words, don't add words. What the Lord says to me, the prophet says to the people. And so you hear the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You often get a little way down there in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. So in a couple of places, you get this prophetic language. And when Peter said that David was a prophet and that God had sworn an oath to him, it comes right back here to Psalm 110. It's a prophecy. It helps us to understand who Jesus is and that Jesus is in this line of David. So what does it actually mean? What does it mean to sit at the right hand of somebody? What does it mean to sit at the right hand of the king? Now, I don't really believe that Jesus and the Father are sitting in big chairs up in heaven. It's a metaphor. It's a spatial metaphor. But the person who's sitting to the right hand of the king is the one who is equipped and empowered and given the authority to go out and make the king's will done in the kingdom. Okay? The person to the right of the king is the one who's supposed to go out and implement the policy, get the people on board, move them into greater relationship with the king. So you hear, layer Jesus into that, right? As Jesus came to teach us, to love us, to die for us, to rise again, what he was doing was, he said, the kingdom of heaven is drawing near. He said, your way and not my way. He was coming so that God's kingdom could come more fully on earth as it is in heaven. And in this psalm, this is extended to the line of David. So David is seen as the king sitting at the right hand of the Lord. Understand this, though. That's special because that means that David isn't supposed to go out and determine what it is to be a king on his own volition. Hear this. This is incredibly important. David's supposed to go and do the will of God. David's function is to be the king that God anointed to be in that place so that God's people could be drawn close to God because of David's rule. Not to create his own policy, not to make his own military efforts and ask God to bless him, but to follow God completely and obediently. And what God says is, all those people out there who don't know me, not because they're mad at the Israelites, but everybody who doesn't know me, they're going to be put under your feet because those are my enemies. Those are the foes. Because everybody is said, everybody is desired to be drawn into relationship with God. And so this imagery of all the enemies are going to put at your feet between your as a footstool are an image of everything being under the rule and reign of God through the Davidic line, the line of the Messiah. And so what we hear in Philippians 2, verses 6 and 11, we get this kind of language that applies to Christ and how he fits into this image of being seated at the right hand of God and being made to rule and everything to be subjugated to him. Who being in very nature God, this is talking about Christ, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. Hear that? He humbled himself to God's plan. Even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Everything is said to bow to Jesus. Everything is put on his rule. Because why? Because that's the way that God establishes greatest relationship with us. The line of authority through the right hand of God. Also later in Psalm 110, it says that you are the priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. We talked about that before in that Hebrew series. But the thing to remember is Melchizedek was a priestly king for Jerusalem that goes all the way back to Abraham. So that's before Aaron, that's before the Levitical priests, which means that predates that. And so the line of David in his priestly role as a king, he is actually higher than the high priest in the temple. So when we talk about Jesus Christ as being the great priest, the high priest of all time, we hear that. And I don't know if you've ever seen those movies where there's somebody sitting next to the king. A lot of times it's the queen. It's a lot of times it's the most trusted counselor. So you'll see the king lean over for an opinion. And you'll see the person at the king's right hand lean over and give an opinion. When we talk about Christ interceding for us, that's how he's doing it. Right there connected to God in that position of authority and that permission of kingdom bringing into the world, that in that place that he can speak into the ear of God in a beautiful way. Now, in many ways, this doesn't really surprise you. We talk about Jesus sitteth at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. We say it in the creeds. We've heard it. This is not an uncommon thought. But now's when it gets crazy. With the knowledge that you now more fully grasp about what it means to sit at the right hand of God, but what it means to say that's where Jesus is located in authority and presence, hear the words from Ephesians 2, starting at verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it's by grace you have been saved. And so many of us stop right now, right there. But listen to this next verse. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Do you hear it? It doesn't say God will raise us up. It doesn't say that's going to happen after we die. What it says is that through Christ, through the power and presence of Christ, that you and I, we're at the right hand of God. That's our place too. Don't ever settle for saying, I want to be an angel. They're lower. You and I, through Christ, are at the right hand of God. We are seated right there. Why? So that we can be the instruments for God's will to come into this world. So that we're not the ones calling the shot. You know, I think all too often we love Jesus as Savior because we love saving our rear end and our mistakes. But Jesus is Lord. God, you're in control. God, you call the shots. God, I'll always follow you instead of being out in front of you. I think we have a lot more trouble with that one. But that's what it means to sit in the right hand of God. To not be creating my own policy, my own decisions, but to listen closely, to be a part of what God is doing in this world, and that you and I, that we are living into, that you and I, that we are called, that you and I, when we hear the words of Matthew 28, where Jesus was gathered his disciples and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's right, because he's at the right hand of God. And what does he then say? I'm going to give that authority to you. You're going to be seated at the right hand of God. You know those times when he says, you're going to do more than I do, and we all go, oh, I can't do that. He's seating us at the right hand of God and saying, now go and do, be, bring the kingdom of God to earth. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. We are seated at the right hand of God through Christ, staying connected to him, vine and branches, so that we can bring God's power and presence more fully into this world by his Holy Spirit. 2 years ago, I was in my annual review that I go through with my district superintendent. And even though at that time I wasn't, my job responsibility didn't have as many missions as it does now, I was already deeply involved in it. And somewhere on my annual review, my self-assessment, I had written something about human trafficking somewhere. So Kip, my district superintendent, Kip Gilt, some of you met the other night, picked up on that and said, okay, so what are y'all doing about this? And I see that there's a lot of different churches doing a little bit. Who's collaborating that? Who's drawing it together? Who's making it work? And I had no clue. I had no answer for that question. But it started me on a quest to find an answer to that question. First, I tried to communicate with the other churches to find out. That got me nowhere. So I started connecting to nonprofits in the Houston area. And as I learned them, I also learned that for lots of reasons, they knew about each other, but they didn't really collaborate all that much. And God kept speaking into my heart, Chris, that spot right there in the middle, that's where my church needs to be. Right there in that middle, equipping, empowering, helping all those groups to work and function together as a body, as a unit, so that we can deal with this problem. And when I heard that, I found out about a group called Freedom Church Alliance. And then when I found out about them, that's where we got GoBox training from, that tomorrow night's the last night. In one of our trainings, Joe Madison from Love People Not Pixels said that there are 4 times as many brothels in the city of Houston than there are Starbucks. Starbucks times 4. But there's 4 times to 5 times as many churches as there are brothels. If we're seated at the right hand of God, if we've been empowered to carry out God's will on earth, and we have been put here to offer freedom and hope and liberation to people, to eternal life through a relationship with God, then who should be winning that battle? The brothels or the church? This is National Adoption Month. I don't know who makes those things up, but I'm just going with it. I read a number that back in January of this year, there were 3,378 children and teenagers in the state of Texas waiting to be adopted, and 29,927 children in foster care. On any given day, there are nearly 443,000 children in foster care in the United States of America. On Monday, I was coming in, and I caught the tail end of a radio program, and it was about adoption, and the very tail end of the radio program said, and now, to our 6.2 million listeners of this radio program, I ask you to think about that. Now, I did the math pretty quick. I had a calculator. 6.2 million listeners. It would only take 7.1% of those listeners to totally take care of all those foster children. If everybody took one. If you took two, it would only take 3.whatever%. If we're seated at the right hand of God, if we're asked to do his will, If we know that we're supposed to care for orphans and we're supposed to care for widows and men who have outlived their retirement, then why do we have these crises in our midst? Where's the church? And these aren't just social justice issues. This is about the life-saving, redeeming power that's available to everybody, because every child, every adult, every person has worth in the eyes of God. This morning, as God was getting me incredibly perturbed and excited about this moment, he threw a song on my heart. It's a Toby Mac song. It says, "Speak Life." It says, speak life to the deadest, darkest night. Speak life when the sun won't shine and you don't know why. Look into the eyes of the brokenhearted. Watch him come alive as you speak hope. You speak love. You speak life. Speak life. If the world's getting darker, it's because we're not allowing the light of Christ to shine through us. If the largest growing segment of our population is the nuns, and I'm not talking about Catholic women devoted to Christ, but the people who say, "I have no religious affiliation," what are we doing? Because if we're seated at the right hand of God and nobody's sitting there, if we're not going to work alongside God by the power of his Holy Spirit, then who's going to do that work, my friends? Who's going to do it? Are you standing in the gap interceding for people from that right seat of God? It is time for the church to be the church. To quit being tossed around by every cultural wave and fad and opinion, but embrace the power that God has given us through Christ Almighty. That we can speak life and offer hope. And we can do that to our families and our coworkers and our classmates and anyone in the community and the world around us who needs to hear and see what the church is made of. And as we join that work, every knee will bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because his way is the best way to live abundantly. My prayer is that we'll be the church. No longer satisfied with superficial faith. But then we will take the authority and the power and the equipping that we are given, not to do our own will and way, but to live out the promises of God in this world. May it be so, God. May it be so. God, even as we stand before you this morning, I know that these words are not to bring shame upon us. They're not to embarrass us. They're not to beat us down. No, they're to inspire us. They're to equip us. They're to invigorate us. They're to light a fire underneath us so that we will follow you, Lord. That we will be followers of the Lamb, not just in an anthem, but in our lives. That we will give you everything, God. And that we will go even to places that are really uncomfortable. God, strengthen us and give us the courage to stand up for you. To speak life into the world around us. To be your church that you've created us to be. May all the glory be yours, God, now and forevermore.